please take the outline out of your bulletin, if you would, and join me in Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue our study. A message I've entitled today, Born to Die. I was fascinated. A member of our church sent me a survey that he had come across that was done just recently in Great Britain. They surveyed a large number of children there to ask them about Christmas. They found out that only 44% of the children in Great Britain understood that Christmas was a celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. You catch that? Less than half of the kids in Great Britain knew that Christmas was about the birth of Jesus. Does that shock you? What an amazing thing. 89% of the kids were excited about Christmas, and 63% were saving money to buy gifts. Then it was totally unfair. Listen to this stat. 15% spent more on their mother. Only 7% spent more on their father. Now, I've got a problem with that. That's just not right. 66% tried to be fair. I guess the other 12% didn't buy anything for anybody. You know, those are fascinating statistics, aren't they? How could people not know that Christmas is about the birth of Jesus? How do you have a party for someone and not invite them to the party? This is crazy. But I came across another statistic that is far more fascinating. You ready for this? Virtually 100% of people in the world today are afraid to die. Isn't that amazing? Almost 100% of people have a fear of death. This has been like this throughout history. Even great philosophers have had qualms about death. Francis Bacon said, "Men fear death as children fear to go in the dark." Samuel Johnson told of the horror at the death of a friend. He said, "At the sight of this last conflict, I felt a sensation never known to me before, a confusion of passions, an awful stillness of sorrow, a gloomy terror without a name." He went to his friend's funeral and was just overcome by terror and fear. Bertrand Russell, the man who spent most of his life as a philosopher trying to find another way to have meaning in life apart from God, at the very end of his life, at 90 years old, said, "Philosophy has proven a washout for me." He found no answers in it. Thomas Hobbes, the famous English atheistic philosopher who was the guy who established materialistic psychology and utilitarian morality, at the nearness of his death, he said, "I'm about to take a leap into the dark. I shall be glad to find a hole to creep out of the world." Sound like an encouraging philosophy to you? This is the best these brilliant philosophers have to offer. David Hume, the deistic Scottish philosopher, he was immoral, indecent, and dishonest. His death was so tragic. One of the attendants said he agonized to the point that his bed shook. He demanded that candles be lit all night and he never be left alone for one moment. And his lips were filled with remorse. Remorse over what he had taught people until he died. Philosophers. Jean-Paul Sartre, you heard of him? Norman Geisler in his Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics writes, "Despite his autobiographical comments, Sartre was unable to dismiss God so easily. Before he died, he turned back to the God who created him. As reported in a French magazine, Sartre embraced Christian theism before he died. In his own words in the Spring 1980 magazine that was from him, he said, 'I do not feel that I am the product of chance, a speck of dust in the universe, but someone who is expected, prepared, prefigured. In short, a being whom only a creator could put here, and this idea of a creating hand refers to God.'" This was an atheist who led millions astray. And when he faced his own death, he said, "I'm wrong. There has to be a God." His mistress was so upset. She said, "How should one explain this senile act of a turncoat?" She adds, all my friends, all the Sartreans, and the editorial team of Les Temps Modernes support me in my consternation. We're all upset at what he just said. He must be senile to actually believe in God. Of course, she wasn't facing death just yet. Two men who lived in Paris at the time report that 2 months before Sartre's death, he complained to his Catholic doctor that he regretted the impact his writings had on youth and that so many people had taken them so seriously. And when was the last time you heard that in a college philosophy course? What you hear is what Sartre said during his life, but you don't hear what he said when he was facing death. That one thing we will all have to face at some point. In fact, I love the cemetery in Indiana, the tombstone over 100 years old that said, pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. Well, the passerby didn't like that, wasn't sure about it, so underneath that he wrote, to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. People fear death. Do you agree with me on that? People fear death. Because to people, it's the great unknown. And the best philosophers who talked about death talked about it from this side of it, not after they died. It was all guesswork on their behalf. Where will I go? Is there life beyond the grave? So many religions have tried to deal with this by saying, well, you'll just be reincarnated. You just keep coming back and coming back and coming back until you finally get it right, and sooner or later you'll figure this thing out and you'll ooze into the Godhead. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Our book, Hebrews 9:27, says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. See, there's no reincarnation, there's only resurrection. Every single person who has ever lived lives forever. Isn't that great news? See, the gospel doesn't just allow you to live forever. Everybody's going to live forever. The gospel allows you to live forever in heaven with God, with no judgment. Even the great theologian Woody Allen once said, it's not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Isn't that true? See, if you're a believer today, you're probably not afraid of death per se. You're afraid of the process. Would you agree with that? The whole thing just doesn't sound good. You know, anybody here would rather just die in your sleep? You go to sleep and you wake up and you're in heaven. Woo, that was fun. You know, you don't want to do it these other horrible ways that happen. But for all the consternation of people that don't know Christ, listen to what people who knew Jesus said. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy. He's saying, look, I don't fear death at all. I look forward to it, because then I'm going to get my reward, not judgment, reward. D.L. Moody, on his deathbed, said, earth is receding, heaven is approaching. This is my crowning day. Isn't that incredible? What a contrast. The greatest philosophers of men with gloom and despair facing death, and these humble preachers. I can't wait. In fact, Paul even said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Isn't that amazing? How does that tie in with Christmas? How do people face death with peace like that? And by the way, Pastor, this is Christmas. It's about birth, not death. Well, you're almost right. Christmas is about the birth of Jesus. But why was he born? Jesus was born to die. That's what the whole point of his coming was. And in his death, he takes away our fear of dying. I want to show you this in Hebrews chapter 2. We've been studying this book now and seeing that Jesus is infinitely better than anyone or anything the world has to offer. We see that God created man to rule and reign for him on earth, but man had a problem. Man fell in his sin, and because of his sin, man's not living up to the potential. Man's not experiencing the fullness that God wants for him. And so it says there that we do see him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste what? Death for everyone, verse 9. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of salvation through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't that, we talked about that last week. Did that blow your mind? Jesus is not ashamed. If you have embraced him and received his gift of eternal life, he is not ashamed to say, you're my brother. I'm proud of you, bro. He tells all the angels of heaven, God, look at those are my brothers and sisters down there. I love them. I can't wait to have them up here in heaven with us. Isn't that incredible? This is the creator God of the universe. Looking down, Bob, I can't wait till you make it up here. That is so exciting. We're going to spend eternity together. That's what it's saying. He is so excited about us being with him. In fact, he even comes and he proclaims God's name to us in the midst of the congregation while he sings praise. As we were singing praise, he was singing praise too. He was enjoying that. And he's so identified with us that he showed us how to put our trust in God. He modeled how to be human, how to live the life that pleases God. And then to God he says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. You, are you ready for this one? This is unbelievable. This is Christmas. You are God's Christmas present to Jesus. You ever thought about that? I mean, did God have limitations of what he could give the Son? Could he have given Jesus anything? Yeah. And he gave him you. Does that blow your mind? God said to Jesus, this is the best present I could give you, these people. Isn't that amazing? Are you with me? You guys there? Too much eggnog? What's going on here? Are you hearing what I'm saying? You are so precious to him. Jesus loves you so much, and the Father loves you so much. And he says, here, son, before the creation of the world, in eternity past, God planned to save us and offer us to Jesus as a present. Forever, to belong to him. That's what this is all about. But there was a problem. There was a real problem. God is eternal, and because of our sin, we what? We die. Not just physically. There's a spiritual separation. So how in the world would it be possible for sinful people who would not be able to enter the presence of a perfect God, how would it be possible for us to actually be with him as that present from the Father forever? That's what verses 14 and 15 explain to us. The liberation of solidarity. The liberation. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now notice the focal point of why Jesus came. To free us from slavery to the fear of death. So how's that possible? How is that possible? John Piper, a pastor back in Minnesota, wrote this. Most people don't lead consciously terrified lives. You agree with that? You don't see most people walking around going, oh, I'm afraid to die, I'm afraid to die. Is that true? People aren't driving down the street, I'm afraid to die. Well, maybe on the freeways around here, but you know what I'm saying? People aren't running around going, I'm afraid I'm going to die. You agree with that? Not consciously. They're not just running around constantly saying that. But listen to what he says. This is really profound. They are enslaved by fear of death to find ways not to feel the intolerable fear that they have. That is, fear of dying is so natural for sinful people who are not ready to meet God that it rules them like a silent master who takes many forms. The main form is the dream world of denial. Most people simply do not let themselves think about what is absolutely inevitable, namely their own death. They are driven, consciously or unconsciously, to shut their eyes and close their ears and blank their minds to every thought that they are going to die and give an account to God. You hear what he's saying? See, this passage says that Jesus came to set us free from the fear of death and slavery to Satan because of that. And John Piper's rightly saying, listen, most people deal with the fear of death by just trying to shut it out, trying to deny it, trying to ignore the possibility they'd ever die. Remember when I was a kid, I had this concept in my mind that if I never went to a funeral, I would never die. Isn't that weird? And those, from the time I was a kid, I used to just, I don't know where that came from. It was just this weird thought that if I avoided funerals, that somehow the disease of death would never pass on to me. That's how weird this is. And people try to live in this constant denial, suppressing this reality that we're going to die. And America does it better than anybody, don't we? We hide death away in some private location, and it's done in the middle of the night, and the doctors deal with it, and the people take them away, and you just don't ever see the ugliness, the awesome horror of it. He goes on to say, in this form of slavery, and this is a form of slavery to the fear of death, they would say they are not afraid, but the fact is the fear has gone underground and enslaves from the subconscious. It's like your car's cruise control. The cruise control of your soul gets set at the 55 miles an hour of contentment and peace of mind. And if your soul begins to slow down and become pensive and thoughtful and reflective about God and the things of eternity and the reality of dying, the cruise control kicks in and quickly pushes the speed back up to where you don't think about it anymore. That's what people do. They just keep the pace of life going so they don't slow down long enough and think. You see people all the time complaining about the rat race and how fast-paced life is, but the problem is if they slowed down, they would have to deal with the fact that they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And someday they're going to die. And all the vitamins and supplements and exercise in the world isn't going to keep it away. He goes on to say, that's the power of the fear of death functioning subconsciously like a slave master over what you can feel and think. Or, if your soul becomes energetic and active and speeds up to a new level of study and inquiry and pursuit of truth and ultimate values, and you feel yourself driven towards some new height of discovery about the meaning of life and death and eternity, then the cruise control kicks in and takes the acceleration away and makes you coast back down to the safe, blind contentment of 55 mile per hour enslavement. Don't slow down and think. Don't speed up and get excited. Just stay there in the dream world of denial. Why do we fear death? Do you agree that we fear death? Why do we fear death? Let me give you five reasons, just real quick to write down. There's many, but these are five that I came across. Number one, we fear death because of the fear of pain. All right? We just don't want a painful death. So the fear of pain impacts us. Now, due to medical science, a lot of people die today without a lot of pain because of all the things they can give you, but it's still a reality for a lot of us. We're afraid of a painful death. Number two, we fear separation from what we know and from the ones we love. We're afraid of that. This is all we know. What's beyond this? And it's scary. Number three, the fear of the unknown. It's like launching one's vessel on an uncharted sea. So the fear of pain, the fear of separation, the fear of the unknown. Number four, the fear of non-being. Bertrand Russell's words, quote, "Brief and powerless is man's life. On his and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark." In other words, people have said, you're just a random chance, you're just a cosmic slime that somehow life was infused into, and when you die, you're just going to be obliterated. And don't you have this weird thought like, whoa, wait a minute, what's that? You mean all of a sudden I'm just not? Isn't that kind of freak you out a little bit? Anybody here know what I'm talking about? Anybody here slow down below 55 and think about these things? You sit there at night and go, whoa, what would that be like if all of a sudden I died and I was just non-existent? That'd be... whoa. That's why Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, there's eternity in man's heart. See, everybody knows they're eternal. Everybody knows it. That's why we really fear death. But there's a fifth reason people fear death. It's the fear of everlasting punishment. The fear of everlasting punishment. Except for the matter of physical pain and sadness at leaving loved ones behind, Christians are not to fear death at all. The other three are non-excuses. See, is it okay for a person to go, man, I don't look forward to a painful death? Isn't that all right? Well, we're humans, right? We can go, I'm not too excited about the pain of it. And I'm not really excited about leaving my loved ones. Isn't that legitimate? Sometimes we browbeat Christians. Well, why are you grieving? Well, wait a minute, because there's someone that was very important to me that's not here anymore, and vice versa. That's legitimate. But Christians need never fear the judgment of God, everlasting punishment. How do you get there? I want to give you five steps from these two verses, verses 14 and 15, at how we can get to the deliverance from the bondage of the fear of death. Wouldn't that be a great Christmas gift? If before you leave here, I could give you a gift that you would no longer fear death, would that be a great Christmas present? All right, five steps. You ready for this one? Step number one in verse 14. Step number one, admit you're human. All right, let's start there. You are human. Verse 14 says, therefore, since the children share in what? What is it called? Flesh and what? Flesh and blood. What's that? Humanity. Since we all share, all of the children, Jesus was just talking about his children that he's praising the Father for. Look, Lord, I'm with my children. Isn't this great? He says, now, since those children all have this common thing called flesh and blood, they're humans. We are all human. All of us share in that. We all have a human nature. We're not angels. We're not gods. We're humans. So recognize that. Step two. Christ became a human. Look at this. He himself likewise also partook of what? The same. The same. What does that refer to? Flesh and blood, right? So here's the picture. We have these humans that Jesus wants as his children to be with him forever in heaven, but these humans had a problem called sin. So Jesus had to come and become a human. He had to partake of human flesh and blood. Now, he was God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and following tells about how he was not only God, he was the creator of everything. He has the very nature of God. He is the radiance of God's glory. But he became man, so that he was actual God and actual man at the same time to identify with us. Now, step three. Why did Jesus become a man? So that he could die for us. Step three is Jesus becomes a man so he can die for us. It says, since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through, what's the word? Death. Through death. In his divine nature alone, Christ's life was indestructible. Hebrews 7:16. God can't die. You can't kill God. So Jesus could not have come down as God and suffered and died for us if he was God only. Does that make sense? Because God can't die. So Jesus had to add to his nature humanity. The part of Jesus that died physically and the experience of that separation was his humanity. His humanity died. Death was necessary to deal with guilt and punishment of sin, so he became human so that he could die in our place. Step four. In dying, Christ rendered powerless the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So if we're humans, Jesus became a human. Third step, as a human, Jesus died in our place, so that, fourth step, he could render the devil powerless. Now, some translations might say there, so that he might destroy the devil. Anybody have a verse that says something like that? The particular Greek word there is not a word that means to annihilate. It doesn't mean that at all. It means to render powerless. It means to make of no circumstance anymore. He no longer has that control. Now, the implication is that at one time, Satan had the power of death. Does that make sense? He had to at one time have the power of death for it to be taken away. But when Jesus died, Satan's power over death was removed. Now, in what sense? You go, well, wait a minute. Isn't it possible that Satan could still physically kill people? Answer? Yes. Now, he can't do it unless God allows him, but he can. And he does. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 talks about that. Other passages talk where Satan is actually persecuting and killing people. So he's not talking about the physical death. What is he talking about here? Well, Satan had the power of death because of our sin. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan brought sin into the world. And God had said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of anything you want, but the fruit in the center of the tree in the center, and if you eat of that fruit, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. All right, so Satan comes along and says, you won't die. No, this is actually good for you. And he led them astray. He deceived Eve and she ate, and then Adam of his own free will followed after her. They rebelled against God, and in that very moment, they spiritually died. Did they die physically right away? No, but the process of physical death started. Even though they lived to be 900 and some years old, the process started right then. And all of us have suffered from that. But at that moment, they were separated from God, and the story tells us that they even tried to hide from God, which is a foolish thing to do. How do you hide from someone who's everywhere? When you think about that. But that's how foolish sin is. Before, they walked with God in the garden, they fellowshiped with him, they enjoyed all of his bounty, and then all of a sudden, sin just so messed up their minds, it darkened their understanding, they were so far removed from God that they were even thinking these ridiculous thoughts that somehow they could hide from God behind a tree. But they couldn't. Romans 5 tells us that because our father Adam died in sin, he sinned, we all sin. Romans 3:23 says, for how many have sinned? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, eternally separated from God in heaven. So down through history, Satan had the power of death. As long as he could deceive people, as long as he could keep people away from the truth, as long as he could keep people away from repenting of their sin and coming to God in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system and by faith offering these sacrifices, waiting for the day when the perfect sacrifice would come, if he could keep people away from that, if he could make people religious, if he could deceive people with doctrines of demons, if he could do all these things and have people try to make it to heaven by their good works, if he could do that, he could keep people bound with the fear of death. Have you ever talked to a really, 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 really religious person? And they go to church, and man, they'd better. Because if they don't, they're going to get it. And they better do this and this and this and this. And they've, you know, they've got all the things they can't do. They've got the dirty dozen and the nasty nine. And they've got all these things they can't do. And they've got all these things they have to do. And they're just always trying and trying and trying to make it to heaven. And they're probably much, externally, they probably are probably better than we are in many cases. And you ask them, do you know for sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? And they'll say, I hope so, but I'm really not sure. See, that's where Satan has people in that trap, through religion and the fear of death. If he keeps us away from the one answer, we'll never be sure. A few years back, Cardinal Roger Mahony was doing a funeral for a high-ranking Catholic official on the East Coast. After 30 minutes of eulogizing and praising this man for all that he had done and the sacrifices he had made in his years of faithful service and on 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 and on, Cardinal Roger Mahony made this statement, I only hope it's enough to get him into heaven. Now that's shocking, isn't it? That's a fear of death. Who has the power of death right now? Look at a verse real quick in Revelation chapter 1. I just want you to see this. Because it's not Satan anymore. We don't need to fear Satan. Remember what Jesus said? Don't fear the one who is able to destroy your body, but fear the one who is able to destroy your what? Your soul and your body in hell. Listen to what it says in Revelation 1 verse 17. John is having this incredible revelation and he sees Jesus and he says, when I saw him. This is the resurrected Christ in all of his glory. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was what? Dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Who now has control over death? Jesus does. Now, wait a minute. Satan had the power of death. Now Jesus has the power of death. What is the key? What is it that Satan no longer has that Jesus now has? Satan had the power of keeping us away from the truth through lies and deception. Jesus not only has the truth, he is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus now holds the keys to life and eternity in the presence of God. What is that key? Step 5. The effect of defeating the devil is that we are delivered from slavery to the fear of death. Verse 15. Now, do people have a legitimate fear of dying? Yes. The fifth reason I gave you, because everybody, Revelation 20 says, will be resurrected and will stand before a holy God. True? Everybody. Philippians 2. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Everybody will stand before this holy God. Everybody will be there at the judgment seat of Christ someday. Everybody is going to be there. Some will have a right to be afraid. Others will have no fear whatsoever. What did Jesus do to take away my fear? What in the world is it that he offered? This is just a quickie. We're going to have to come back to this in a couple of weeks. But look at verse 17. Now notice verse 14 and 15 says about how Jesus was made like we are so that he might die. Now look at verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful what? High priest in things pertaining to God to make, and here's a big word, propitiation for the sins of the people. These are parallel verses. You see that? One, Jesus had to become one of us, partake of flesh and blood, so that he could die and set us free from the fear of death and the slavery that comes with that. Now down here he says, he came, he partook of flesh to become a merciful and faithful high priest to provide propitiation for our sins. What is it that causes us to fear death? It's our sins, which is why, and this is common, you might have had someone in your family or a dear friend near you who they got close to death and all of a sudden they start calling people. And what do? They apologize for every little thing they ever did. It's amazing. This is common throughout the world. They just saw, hey, you know what, and I did this, and by the way, I borrowed this from you, never returned it, or, you know, I said that mean thing to you 47 years ago, and I've been bitter about something, and on and on and on. Why do they do that? Because they're trying to make amends before they face God. As if somehow that would get rid of their sin. But it won't. What did Jesus do? He died to become a high priest. What do? Priests offer sacrifices. That's what priests do. Priests offer sacrifices for sins. And one of the common ways they would do that, they would have an animal come, and they would put their hand on the head of the animal, symbolically transferring the sins of the nation to the animal. Then they would kill the animal, and the blood shed would satisfy God's wrath for a period of time. Now watch what Jesus did. This is so amazing. Jesus came as that perfect high priest. He needed to offer a sacrifice for all sin for all time. Look now at Hebrews chapter 7. I want you to see something in verse 26 and 27. This is so, so amazing what Jesus did. Verse 25 says, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up what? Himself. Why did Jesus become a man? so that the sins of mankind could be transferred to him, so that he could offer himself as a sacrifice, shed his blood, and provide propitiation for us. Hebrews 9:14 says it this way: how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:25-26. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of what? Himself. That's what Christmas was all about. Jesus needed to be human in order to die as our substitute. He was the high priest who took our sin and put it on the sacrifice, and he was the sacrifice. And then the amazing thing is, unlike these animals who you killed and then they died and then you had to go get another live animal and kill it, and Jesus lives forevermore. He only had to suffer and die once to take away our sin for all time. That is why we can come before God with confidence, because the devil's lethal weapon is sin, and all of our sin is forgiven. Isn't that great news? Thank you. That is such great news. You are forgiven. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to guess. You don't have to have some religious guy with a big cone on his head come up and say, "I hope your good works was enough." All you need is the testimony of your high priest, and he says it is sufficient. So what is this propitiation? Propitiation simply means God is satisfied. It's enough. It's paid. The wrath of God is averted. Never, ever, ever to come your way. That is all because of Christmas. Jesus came to suffer and die for you and me so that we could be his children, so we could belong to him forever as the greatest Christmas gift God could think of. Does that encourage you? That's what this is all about. That's why Paul said, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" There is no sting because sin's been taken away. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Isn't that liberation? You say, "Well, I want that. I want that." You know, so often we're prone here to just preach to we, because this is really a service for believers, and we try to teach you as believers, but I know that within every church there are some who maybe they're not. Maybe they've gone to church for years. Maybe they've been in religious places of authority, but they've never truly been born again. So I want you to turn your outline over, and I wrote some things out for you there that I just want to encourage every single person, no matter who you are, to read through and ponder. At the very bottom of your page there where it says, here's some steps to know that you know that you know that you know that you're going to go to heaven, that there's no fear of death. First of all, admit that you're a sinner and guilty before God, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Just admit it. Don't deny it. Don't live in denial. Don't try to pretend that somehow you can skate by or there's going to be another way in, there's another path. Admit before God you're guilty. Then turn from your sin in repentance. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then take the big step. Believe and publicly confess that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and rose from the grave victorious over sin. That's what it says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And then receive God's free gift of eternal life through Jesus. So the passage says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Enter into a personal relationship with God, not religion. Jesus did not leave the glory of heaven, live that perfect life as a human being, go through all the torment we could ever imagine, as we'll see upcoming here on his faithfulness as a merciful high priest. Live the perfect life, fulfill the law, suffer and die in our place, rose from the dead. He didn't do all that so we could be religious. He did that because he wants a relationship. He wants to put his arms around you and say, "Hey, you're my brother, you're my sister. We're going to spend eternity praising the Father. What a glorious truth. I'm so proud of you. I'm so glad. We're family." Jesus doesn't want you to be religious. He wants a relationship with you. And he is the way to an intimate, eternal relationship with the Father. And the way to do that, if this makes sense to you, if God is tugging on your heart, if he's impressing upon you your need to respond, then just a suggested prayer down there. It's just as simple. The words aren't magical. Dear Lord, thank you for the gift of eternal life. I know I'm a sinner. I can't deliver myself from your coming judgment. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. He died for my sins. He rose again from the dead, and I turn from my sins now, put my complete trust in the finished work of Jesus alone to obtain eternal life. Come into my life and change me. I'll follow you now as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for saving me, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, if that's the cry of your heart, not because you go to church, not because you serve, not because you give, if that's the cry of your heart, Jesus Christ comes in. He changes you from the inside out, and he gives you a hope, an absolute confidence that there is nothing that will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that great news? See, Jesus is so wonderful, and he wants you to know and love him. Steve and Diane are going to come and sing one final song for us just to stir our hearts.